You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 15, and verses 31 through 34. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there will be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who has scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And then verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you asking that as your word goes forth, that your spirit would move among us, convicting us of sin, showing us our need for your grace, and then overwhelming us with your love and your mercy and its abundance. God, we need you to change us from the inside out. And so we pray today that we would hear your voice, the voice of a father who loves his children, the voice of a shepherd who knows his sheep. And so God, we look to you asking that you would transform us by your grace through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can get through anything in life if you know where you're going. And of course, I'm talking about traffic in LA. If you know where you're going, like to a friend's apartment or to a good restaurant or an important meeting, then you can handle the suffering and persecution that is traffic in the City of Angels. I mean, nobody says at around 5:30 p.m. in Los Angeles, let's just go for a drive. Maybe the 405, quick trip to LAX and back. No, you've got to be going somewhere. And of course, I'm only joking here, but the point is true. You can get through anything in life if you know where you're going. And life is hard, right? There's physical pain. There's emotional wounds. There's spiritual struggle. There are times, certainly for all of us, where we feel like giving up. But if there's purpose and hope, then you can endure any of that. In other words, if there's a future vision that's worth striving for, then we won't give in to despair. But that all depends on whether you know where you're going. So let me ask you this. Where are you going with your life? What's the long game? Is there anything down the road that makes your striving today worth it? Do you have a vision for the future that brings meaning and passion for today? When we come to Jeremiah 31, that's exactly what God was giving his people in exile. And we've seen throughout the book of Jeremiah that Israel was in exile in Babylon, and God had called them to put down roots and seek the peace of the city. He had told them, it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be short. So how could they endure faithfully for 70 years in exile? Well, they needed to know that God was with them and that God was at work in and through them, but they also needed to know that there was hope for the future, that one day God would deliver them from exile and bring them home to be with the Lord. And what's true for them is true for us. We need to live not only in light of tomorrow, we need to live in light of eternity. And so let's look at Jeremiah 31 and learn how a vision of the future can give hope in the present. Look at verse 1 in Jeremiah 31, pick up from the beginning, and it says this. At that time, okay, let's hold on right there. At what time? Okay, at that time, how do we know what he's talking about here? Well, look at the context. Just look at the verse right before this, right above it. It says, in the latter days, that's the time that it's talking about. And the latter days in the Old Testament is a technical term. It's like code language for talking about the end times. And the end times isn't so much about a zombie apocalypse. It's more about the fulfillment of all of God's purposes. It's the renewal of all things. That's what this is appealing to when it says at that time. But what's interesting here is that while Jeremiah 31 starts off with this grand vision of the renewal of all things, it ends up spending most of its time talking about the return from exile to Jerusalem. And so it's as if Jeremiah is talking about the return from exile as a way of getting at the bigger reality of the renewal of all things. He's looking through a window and seeing through it the horizon. And what he sees is not just rebuilding the old Jerusalem, he sees a new Jerusalem. And so that's this grand vision of the renewal of all things. But the next part of verse 1 shows us what is at the heart of this grand vision, okay? It says, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, we've learned throughout Jeremiah that this is covenant language. God says repeatedly, I will be your God and you will be my people. These are like covenant vows that he makes and reaffirms over and over and over again to his people. And as we've learned, a covenant is a kind of relationship. We have different types of relationships, right? You have acquaintances. Those are people who you just happen to be around, whether that's at work or where you live. There's affinity-based relationships where you hang out because you like the same thing, whether that's a sports team or a kind of music or a type of food. And then you have consumer-based relationships where you're in the relationship because you get something out of it. Well, a covenant relationship is different than all of those. A covenant is a binding relationship based on vows that makes people as close as family. And God doesn't want a contract with us. He wants a covenant with us. See, contracts are based on merit, where I'll do my part if you do yours, but a covenant is based on love. And when we looked earlier in this series at Jeremiah 11, we talked about how God is calling us to a whole different mindset. See, we live in a society today that has a consumeristic mindset, but God is calling us to have a covenantal mindset. I'll give you one example of just the difference of those. I heard a story recently of a preschool, and they were encountering a problem where a lot of the parents were coming late to pick up, to pick up their kids. And this was tough on the environment because the employees were exhausted and getting overworked, and the kids were melting down at that time, and the parents were late. And so they had to figure out, how do we get the parents to come and pick their kids up on time? And so what they did is they decided to start charging a fee to the parents every time that they were late for picking up their kids. And here's what happened. As soon as they instituted this fee for being late to pick up their kids, the amount of times that people were picking up their kids late doubled almost immediately. And here's why. What they were functioning with before was more of a covenantal understanding that's built on relationship and trust, where they know if I'm late, that's not going to be good for these workers and for my own kids. But when they shifted to charging a fee, it went from being covenantal to transactional. That, oh, I just have to pay a fee. So if I need to stay a little bit late for work, that's not that big of a deal. I'm not thinking about those people. I can just pay a fee. And so that shows us two whole different ways of thinking. And here's why it's so important that we talk about covenant right at the beginning of this. Because we're about to get a glimpse of this end time vision of eternal paradise. But it's as if God puts the reminder right here from the beginning to teach us that the best part of God's saving work is that we get more of God himself. And that's what a covenant reminds us of. See, the end time new creation will be amazing. Streets of gold and the best food and no pain, no suffering. But all of that is nothing compared to being in the presence of God unhindered by sin and simply knowing him and delighting in him. And so God is going to give this grand vision in this chapter of the future restoration with covenant at the center of it. But first, he's going to ground their future hope in his past grace and present love. Look at verse 2, and I want you to notice that it's in the past tense. The Lord says, "The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." I love the contrast here of grace and the wilderness. The wilderness was when Israel spent that 40 years of wandering on their way to the promised land. It was a difficult, painful season for them. And God says, "I gave you grace in the wilderness." Now I want you to notice, he doesn't say grace after the wilderness, not grace on the other side of the wilderness. No, grace in the wilderness. And I think we need to hear that because we often associate God's grace with our circumstances. If things are going well, God's being gracious to me. If things are not going well, God must have forgotten about me. But scripture teaches that God's grace transcends circumstances. And some of you need to hear that right now because you're in the wilderness. You're feeling that and you're looking to God only to get you out of the wilderness, assuming that his grace is on the other side. And he will deliver you. But first, God gives you grace in the wilderness. But he grounds their hope not only in past grace, but also in present love. Pick up in verse 3, the Lord says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." So he's saying to them, because of what I've done yesterday, you can have confidence in me today. And your confidence is this, that I have loved you with an everlasting love. What a beautiful thing for the Lord to say. I think we lose some of the meaning of this because in English, we just really have one word for love, and that cheapens it. It flattens it out, right? Like I can say, "I love my wife and I love breakfast burritos," and use the same word to describe those when on the one hand, what I mean over here is that I lay my life down sacrificially for a lifetime for the good of my wife, and then use the same word to describe a breakfast burrito, which I just eat whenever I want to, right? So in Hebrew, it's a little bit more sophisticated. They have several different words for love. And some of those words are for romantic love. Some are more for friendship love. The word that's used here is ahava. And ahava is maybe the most full, rich word for love. It really means an unconditional love that's rooted in God himself. It's a divine love, a self-giving love. And not only does God say that he loves his people, but he says he has an everlasting love for them. And I think this is different than the way that we think about God's love. We often think that God is short on love. Like he only has so much of it to give, and he probably spent it on all those people who pray every morning. Or he used it all on all those people who are like super blessed. Or he ran out of his love on the last big sin that I committed, and he doesn't have any more left for me. But listen, God has an everlasting love, and that means God's love never runs out, God's love never changes, God's love never fails. And so through faith, God's love outlasts your sin. God's love outlasts your resistance. God's love even outlasts death. Amen? George Wade Robinson wrote a hymn based on this verse. And in one of the stanzas, he said this: "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." It's a covenant love. And so based on God's past grace and present love, he then goes on to give this vision for future hope. And in the next verses, he says again, three times, "I've done this, I've been faithful, I'm gonna keep doing this, I'm gonna keep being faithful to you." Pick up in verse 4 and look how he goes on. He says, "Again, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel." Now stop right there, think about how amazing this is. We've learned in the book of Jeremiah that Israel was unfaithful to God repeatedly. And he talks about that in the language of spiritual adultery, Israel being like a harlot who goes off and cheats on God with other lovers in broad daylight. That's what we know about Israel from the past. And God refers to her as, "O virgin Israel, who's been washed and clean and made new and is a pure, spotless bride." What a message of grace. He goes on in verse 4, picking up halfway through, to say, "Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and enjoy the fruit." Now think about what he's doing here. He's talking about them being planted and built up. This is what we've seen throughout the book of Jeremiah, going all the way back to chapter 1, where God says, "I'm going to do a work of uprooting in order to plant, a work of tearing down to build up." And we've seen that he's doing that work through his people, and he declares unfaithful Israel right here through his grace, "I'm doing that work through you even now, and I'm gonna continue to do that again and again and again." But that leads us up to verse 6, which is really key in all this, because then he says, "There shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Now, Zion is really synonymous with Jerusalem. Okay, Zion was the mountain or the hill that's in that area of Jerusalem, but the way that it gets used throughout scripture, they're interchangeable, Zion and Jerusalem. So what's important about that is Jeremiah is essentially saying that the return to Jerusalem is ultimately a return to the Lord. And he's saying that to them because, yeah, Jerusalem will be great. It's gonna be nice to be back home and to have the safety and the comfort and the security of all of that. But he's reminding them that the best part of God's saving work is that we get more of God. That the best part isn't Jerusalem, it's God, that God is your home. God is your refuge. God is your security. God is your safety. God is your comfort. And so all of this then leads up to verses 7 through 14, where Jeremiah gives this beautiful vision of the future. And I read through the whole thing already at the beginning, but let's just look at a few of the key verses to see this picture, okay? You start in verse 8, where you have this vision of God gathering in the outcasts from the end of the earth. Look at verse 8. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company, they shall return here." What a beautiful picture. God gathering in the outcasts, the unwanted, the rejected, the blind, the lame, the deaf, bringing them together and saying, "I want them. I accept them. I gather them in. Can you imagine this in Los Angeles? The unwanted and the broken and the rejected, the homeless, the immigrant, the orphan, the widow, coming together, being brought together, and God saying, I want them. I love them. I pursue them. These are my people. But what does he gather them together for? Well, for a banquet, of course. Look at verse 12 where it goes on and says, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. What a picture. The outcasts are brought in together, and they are given a banquet with the choicest of food and the best wines. For them, this probably would have been lamb and hummus and olives and dates and aged wine. And we can only try and imagine how great of a feast this must have been. I mean, Jeremiah himself is struggling with words to even express how glorious it is. And so what he resorts to is saying, it must have been something like Eden. Did you notice in verse 12 when he said, their life shall be like a watered garden? Saying this is like a picture of Adam and Eve in the garden in the presence of God, enjoying the food as a way of enjoying God himself. In fact, he speaks of them enjoying goodness in Jeremiah 31. And that word there for good in the Hebrew tov is the word that's used repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God creates something and declares that it is tov, it is good. So they're experiencing the goodness of God right here, just as they were meant to be and just as they were created for. And so you have God gathering in the outcasts, placing a banquet before them of the best food. And then what you see in this passage is the response of all those people. And as you read through, you see the response is that they're singing with gladness. There's shouts of joy, loud praise, it says. They're just overflowing with gratitude and awe and wonder. Some people are weeping with tears of joy, for they languish no more. In verse 13, it says, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. They're dancing and singing and celebrating all that the Lord has done for them. So you have this picture of the outcast being brought in, this banquet being placed before them, them just erupting in praise and gratitude and joy for the Lord. But that all leads up to verse 14, which is the key to all of this. Because as great as the feast is, the best thing about God's saving work is always that we get more of God himself. And that's why in verse 14, the Lord says, I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. This is incredible. I mean, we've seen all this talk about a banquet and the best food. And he says, that's nothing compared to the way that you will be satisfied in me. It's as if he's saying to them, when you take a bite of lamb and are satisfied, that's nothing compared to the way your soul can be satisfied in the Lord. When you take a drink of the best wine that you can get and you taste how good it is, that's nothing compared to tasting of the goodness of God. When you dance and experience that freedom, that's nothing compared to the freedom that your soul can experience in God. When you smile ear to ear so much that your cheeks get tired, that's nothing compared to the smile of your soul when you know that you're loved by God. The Lord says, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. And I want you to know that you were made with longings for intimacy, cravings for joy, and desires for love. And only God is all satisfying. And all else pales in comparison to him. It reminds me of Psalm 16:11, where the psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The God of abundance wants to satisfy our souls. But the problem is that we look for satisfaction in much lesser things. Success, wealth, sex, Instagram likes, paychecks, hookups. But none will satisfy. None will satisfy. And why would we run to sin for satisfaction when God, who is the source of all true joy and goodness, offers satisfaction in himself? It's like somebody being presented with the banquet of the best food that you could ever imagine, and then them choosing instead a pre-made sandwich from 7-Eleven. But the Lord has put a banquet before us and has said to us, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Only God will satisfy. And so what we have in verses 7 through 14 is such an incredible vision of this future hope. The oppressed are set free, the outcasts are brought in, and they're given a banquet where they feast upon the goodness of God. But then just as Jeremiah is basking in the glory of this vision, he's interrupted by the sound of weeping. Verse 15 says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." This future vision of hope is interrupted by the reality of their present brokenness. See, Rachel was the mother of two sons who became tribes of Israel. But here she weeps for all of Israel, lamenting that her children are no more, that the tribes of Israel are far from the peace that they longed for. And yet God responds to the weeping of his people in verse 16 and 17 by essentially saying to them, "Don't cry. Your work is not in vain. There is hope. I have heard the cries of my people, and I will deliver and restore them again." But these tears remind Jeremiah of his people's present condition in exile and of their own sin that got them there. And so verse 18 is a confession where Jeremiah says, on behalf of Israel, "I had turned away. I was ashamed. I was confused. I bore the disgrace of my youth." I think we can all identify with the words of Jeremiah in this confession. Even the way that he lays it out reflects the nature of sin and how it unfolds. It always goes something like this. We turn from God. We choose our own way rather than God's way. And so we turn from him and take control ourselves, but then it never works out the way that we thought it would. And we end up in shame instead. And as we find ourselves in shame, the very clarity that we had before of why we were doing that is lost, and we're confused. We're confused about God, we're confused about ourselves, we're confused about our circumstances, and so we end up just feeling like our past sin is like chains around our ankles and our wrists. And that was the state of God's people. Sometimes we feel that way as well. But listen to what God says in response to this in verse 20. "My heart still yearns for you. I will have mercy on you." But then in verse 22, the Lord asks the question, "How long will you waver, O faithless daughter?" And here lies the tension that defines the entire Old Testament story. The tension between the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of his people. And this is what happens over and over and over again, whether it's the Exodus or the exile. There's this cycle where God's people sin, and their sin then leads to suffering and bondage. And in their suffering and bondage, they cry out to God and appeal to his mercy. And then God comes and rescues them and saves them. And then they forget about God. And they sin again, and their sin leads to suffering and brokenness, and they cry out to God. And you have this cycle that goes over and over and over again. And so the question is, what can break the cycle? And the answer is that the only way to break this cycle is for God to initiate something new, even if it's modeled on God's past faithfulness. And that's exactly what God proclaims in verses 31 through 34. Something new. Look at verse 31. This is one of the most powerful and beautiful passages in all of the scripture. The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a beautiful promise. This was a glorious declaration. And while it would have been received with awe and worship, it would have also left God's people wondering, how? How is this possible? What about sacrifice? What about atonement? What about the judgment that we deserve? What about the temple? What about the priest? What about blood? That there's always blood that comes with a covenant that's made. What about God's declaration that I will not clear the guilty? Well, the answer to those questions would come generations later, when a man from Nazareth gathered his disciples together in an upper room for a type of banquet. It was a picture of outcasts and misfits being brought together for a feast. But it was here that Jesus took the bread from the meal and said something shocking, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." He then took the cup and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so Jesus inaugurates the new covenant with his own blood. Jesus is the priest who mediates between God and man. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who dies in the place of sinners. Jesus is the new temple, the very dwelling place of God. Jesus is the one who brings about this new covenant that is at the heart of the new creation. And through Christ, all of these promises of the new covenant are ours. This is what's incredible about reading this passage today. See, for Israel back then, they were looking forward to these promises being fulfilled in Christ. For us today, we are looking back to how they've already been fulfilled in Christ. See, Jesus is the center of the story of the world. And while they look forward in faith, we look back in faith, but we're all looking to Christ crucified as the fulfillment of all that we long for and all that God has promised. And so for them, the primary way this passage applied to them is that it gave them a future hope. And it's going to do that for us as well. But it's going to give us a future hope, but reminding us of God's grace in the past, of what he's already done for us in Christ. And so I want us to look at Jeremiah 31 through 34, seeing how we can claim hold of these promises in Christ. And this is what's so powerful reading this today. In the book of Hebrews, it actually quotes this whole passage. It's the longest block quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Hebrews 8 quotes this whole passage, and it does so for the purpose of telling us that this is a new covenant, it's a better covenant that has been fulfilled in Christ and applies to us today. So I want us to receive these promises. I want to declare this grace over us and to understand this new covenant in Christ. So the new covenant is characterized first by an unbreakable bond. Okay, so remember that a covenant is a binding relationship. And what's interesting here is that it says that this covenant is not like the old one. But we know that in some ways that it is like the old one. That there's repeated in here things that have always been said with covenants, like God saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people." So it's like the old covenants in some ways, but it's different in other ways. But here's the primary way that the new covenant is different. The old covenants were all broken, time and time again. God's people broke the covenant with God, but this covenant will be unbroken. This covenant is an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant, and God himself is taking full responsibility. He will see to it that this covenant remains unbroken because it's sealed with his grace. So the new covenant is an unbreakable bond. Secondly, it's characterized by a heart changed from within. In verse 33, the Lord says, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." Now you've got to remember that for them, before this, the law was written. The law was written on stone tablets. That the Ten Commandments were a summary of the Old Testament law, and they were written on these stone tablets. And God says, "I'm going to write the law on your hearts." See, God is saying, "I'm going to internalize this within you, so that God's good, life-giving instruction would be not just upon his people, but within his people." And this is not merely a deeper command, but an internal empowerment from the heart to live by the law. I mean, listen to God's initiative of grace in this. "I will put, I will write, I'm going to do this." In other words, God gives what God commands. And not only is this law being written on their hearts a comparison to what was written on stone tablets, in Jeremiah 17:1, it says that they had sin written on their hearts. And this is vivid imagery, this idea of sin being written on their hearts. And think of what that might mean to have sin written on your hearts, meaning that you have words of shame written over the core of who you are. That you have a narrative of your life, one of hopelessness that's written within you. But God says, "I will write my law within your hearts." Where we have God's words of grace and truth speaking over us. Where we have a narrative of God taking the broken and making it new, being written on our hearts. God is saying, "What I've called you to do and you failed to do, I will now empower you to do." Thirdly, this new covenant is characterized by a loving relationship with God. This is at the heart of it. I mean, once again, you see verse 33, the Lord saying, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." This is a reminder of a covenant, binding relationship where we can know God and love God and be known by God and be loved by God. Again, this is a reminder that the best part of God's saving work is that we get more of God. Not just that we get gifts from God, but that we get God. Not just that we get blessings from God, but that we get to know God himself. And Jeremiah, honestly, is throughout this chapter, he's grasping for words and language to even describe how incredible this is, that we get to know God. I mean, look at the ways that he talks about God throughout this chapter. The Lord loves like a husband wooing his bride. He leads like a father caring for his family. He guides like a shepherd calling his flock. He protects like a warrior that liberates the captives. And we get to know him in the most personal and intimate way. This is incredible. But in the scriptures, knowing God is not just a vertical reality. It always includes the horizontal element as well. I think that's why in verse 34, it not only says, "They shall all know me," it specifically says, "From the least of them to the greatest." Remember, he's saying this within this context of a vision of gathering in the outcasts, laying out a banquet before them. And we've learned throughout Jeremiah that truly knowing God leads to living for God. That this is not just talking about a personal relationship with God where I have one-on-one time with him that doesn't affect the way that I live in society or treat the people around me. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. The Lord says, "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. Did you hear that? He speaks of justice and righteousness, judging the cause of the poor and the needy. And he says, this is what it looks like to know me. And so what that's saying is that if our love for God doesn't overflow into a love for the orphan, the widow, the poor, the marginalized, then we're not loving God in the right way. That's why we as a church put on Royal Family Kids Camp and send 65 people who are giving up a week there to care for these orphans in Los Angeles. Kids without parents so that they can see that there is a father to the fatherless. This is why we partner with Foster Love LA and are constantly trying to help people who are willing to foster and adopt. This is why over at the Hope Center that we serve meals Monday through Friday, every day, 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. We're not doing this because we're going to fix Los Angeles or we're going to make the world a better place. This is an overflow of that we are so loved by God that we want to show love to anybody and everyone who the Lord puts before us. This is what it means to know the Lord. And then lastly, this new covenant is characterized by the forgiveness of sin. In verse 34, the Lord says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Now, when an all-knowing God says, "I'm not going to remember something," we should take note. Because this is remarkable. And he's saying to them, and to us today in this new covenant in Christ, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, through faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. That Christ has come, and in dying on the cross, that he takes on our sin and all of its consequences. He bears the guilt and the shame of our sin. He takes on the stain from our sin. He takes on all that brokenness and pain, and he dies in our place, bearing judgment, that we might receive mercy and righteousness, that we might be made whole. And it's his blood shed that ratifies and seals this new covenant. And it gives us a full forgiveness of our sins. And full forgiveness means that God doesn't hold your sins against you. He doesn't hang them over your head. God is not punishing you for your sins. That means that if you're struggling, if you're going through something difficult, if something bad happens in your life, God is not punishing you for your sins in doing that. That he has forgiven your sins. And that God is at work in our lives for good. God is not keeping a record of your sins in his back pocket so that when he needs to, he can pull it out and shame you into obedience with that. No, there is full forgiveness. Whatever you've done, whatever you've hidden, when we put our faith in Christ, we can know, like it says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. And so God looks at us and sees not our sin, but he sees righteousness, and he rejoices over us. He sings over us. And so if you're here today, and you're a Christian, I want you to be able to claim these promises for yourself. I want you to hear this as a declaration of grace over you, that you can know that you have an unbreakable bond with God that is sealed by his grace, that you have been given a new heart and you are being changed from the inside out, that you have a loving relationship with God as Father, and that your sins are completely forgiven. And you can live in the freedom that comes with forgiveness, knowing that you are accepted and approved and loved by God. Live in light of that. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you have taken control of your own life, you feel that propensity to rule over your life. We all get that. We all have that same propensity to run things, to want things our way. But what the Bible says is when we reject God and we try to rule our own lives, that's sin. And when we sin, that separates us from God. And so what I want you to hear today, and this is the difficult message that Scripture gives us that we have to understand before we really understand the good news. The difficult message is that if we're in our sins, then the guilt and shame of our sins we do bear. That our sin does separate us from God. That our hearts will lead us astray. That we don't have this kind of relationship with God that we're reading about in the Scriptures here. But the reason the Scripture gives that difficult message is to be able to call us to Christ, to trust in the Lord, to turn from your sin, to turn from running your own life and to declare that Jesus is Lord. To believe that he died on the cross for your sin. To believe that he rose from the grave so that you could have new life in him and to trust him. And when you do that, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That then every one of these truths is true of you. That you have an unbreakable bond with God. That you're given a new heart. You have a loving relationship with the Lord, and you are washed completely of all of your sins. Now, this new covenant is the way that God will bring about a new creation. But what was a vision for Jeremiah will be the reality for the people of God in eternity. And that's why in the book of Revelation, you have a similar glimpse into the future. It's a messianic banquet. The outcasts have been brought in from the farthest places in the earth. Every tribe and people and tongue are brought in and placed before them is a banquet that they might feast upon the goodness of God. The outcasts are drawn in. The broken are made whole. The lame and the blind, the deaf. Those whose society has said they're unwanted, God brings them in. And there's this rejoicing with gladness, this explosion of praise and gratitude and dancing and singing for the glory of God because they're deeply satisfied, not just with food, but with the goodness of God. But remember, the best part of God's saving work is that we get more of God himself. And here's what's so beautiful about that. While that's our hope for eternity, we can have that today. That we look forward to the new creation and to God making all things new and experiencing the abundance of his goodness in so many ways. But you don't have to wait to experience the presence of God and to be satisfied in his goodness. We can do that right now. The Lord is with us. And the Scriptures say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God dwells within us. God makes us his home where we can be satisfied in his goodness. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the abundance of your grace that you have set before us. That you have drawn us in. That you have lavished us with your mercy. And God, I pray that right now that you would create within us the very same response that we see in the Scriptures, that you would give us faith to trust you for who you are, even though we're in exile, even though it's hard now, even though we experience the pain and difficulty and the trials. Give us eyes to see that you are good, that you are with us, that you are for us. And we pray that you would overwhelm us with gratitude for your provision, but ultimately for giving us yourself and sending your son Jesus. Thank you for this new covenant. We look to you and we trust you and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.